invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. We've been looking at all the judgments of the Bible. Well, that's a little bit of an overstatement. I mean, if you looked at all the judgments of the Bible, you'd have to start in Genesis and end Revelation. So you pretty well have to cover the whole Bible. We can't quite do that in a series like this, but we're looking at a variety of judgments, and we've made our way all the way down through to the judgment of fallen angels. The judgment of fallen angels. Let me just read the paragraph, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, the chapter's about the resurrection, of course. And not just of Jesus, but of all men. Well, more particularly of believers, but it's about resurrection. First fruits of those who are asleep, it says there at the end of verse 20. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Remember the perspective of Dr. Sellers here. He says the first resurrection is Christ, the second portion of the first resurrection is the first fruits, and he would be referring, and I'm not sure I agree with this, I used to think it was great, but now I'm not 100% sure it's true, talking about all those that came out of the grave at Jesus on the cross, and there's a great earthquake, and all these saints come out of the grave, and they're walking around town. That would be something interesting, to be able to see those people and interact with them a little bit. So he calls that the first fruits. Well, I'm not sure. I think probably he's just saying Christ is the first fruits. And after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. Well, Dr. Sellers, then comes the end group. So that would be the last of those who are raised when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So the view is that when he says, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, that would include not just human beings who are in places of power and authority, but also demonic powers. He's going to abolish all rule and all authority and power, because he has to rule until he has put all his enemies under his feet. I'm not sure I'd seen this before, but I take it that the way Dr. Ryrie reads that, in his, I think it's his main book on theology, sort of a systematic theology book. He doesn't see it that when Satan is tossed into the place of kind of a storage area, he's in torment during the whole 1,000 years. He's thrown in a pit, and the angel takes him and he puts him in there, and the place is covered over. I'm not 100% sure whether Dr. Ryrie is saying that some demons are still out there roaming around or not. I've never understood that, but he says the whole process of the millennial reign is a matter of bringing, at least in part, demonic forces under his authority and rendering them basically powerless. So I'm not 100% ready to give up on my view that whenever Satan goes into the pit during the millennial reign that the demons also go in there and are in the pit. I don't think they have the free reign of things. And I'm not sure that Ryrie is saying they have the power to move around, but he seems to be saying in that one section there that he takes the 1,000 years, and this is all time in which he is bringing all of these various forces into submission to his authority. Does that sound different to you? I'm not sure I've understood him, but that seemed to be what he was saying. He doesn't have a problem with Satan going in there. He knows that's obviously stated. Book of Revelation, chapter 20 over there. But whether the demons are out there moving around or not during that time, I'm not 100% sure. But they don't have to be moving around for Jesus to be exercising his authority and finally bringing each and every one of them into submission to that authority. So we've gone through a lot of judgments, and we're getting close to the end of these judgments. But this is the judgment of fallen angels. We have the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the Gentiles. Of course, we have the judgment seat of Christ. And there's all kinds of other judgments that happen in the history of the world, too. But we're just going through them sequentially. Now, so there's very major judgments have happened already, the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the Gentiles. time for the millennial reign to be established, it doesn't seem to me to be a time of a lot of satanic activity during the millennial reign. It seems to be an ideal time, and Dr. Seller says it's going to be Edenic, like the Garden of Eden, and then he adds the word, well, almost, because it's not going to be perfect. You still have sinful people walking around, but it seems to me they don't fall under the direct temptation of Satan like they did before. He seems to be locked up. If there are demons out there running around, it doesn't seem to me that they have much authority to do anything. So the Flip Wilson excuse is going to be eradicated. The devil made me do it. Anybody remember Flip? Okay. He really wasn't that funny. That was about the only line he had. Once you laughed at it two or three times, so then it really wasn't that funny anymore. But the devil is not going to be the one that made you do it in the millennial reign. It's going to be a matter between you and the Lord. And I think most people's sinful impulses are going to be subdued during the whole time of the millennial reign. And when the millennial reign ends and Satan is loosed for a little while, and he goes out to deceive the nations, and apparently he has an amazing amount of success in a very short period of time. And he's able to rally these unsaved people from the millennial reign in vast numbers against the Lord Jesus on his throne in Jerusalem. And it says they come up around the city there, and the number is like the sand of the sea. You imagine the vast numbers of people that Satan is immediately able to sway to do his bidding. And they actually believe the satanic lie that you can get rid of Jesus, you can throw him off the throne, and take over this amazing, almost Edenic world. And it's going to be great. Everything's going to be beautiful. And so they're all fired up and they're all excited. I hate to use that word, fired. But anyway, because the next event is when they're ready to launch the attack, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. And that is the final rebellion, the final insurrection of man. You wouldn't have thought after all these thousands of years and God showing the kind of power that he has, that you could deceive that many, apparently millions, if not billions of people into believing this ridiculous lie. Because there's no hope of that thing succeeding. Well, it's not going to succeed, and these people are going to be wiped out. And Satan is going to be loosed, but what does it say? For a while, okay? What's the next thing that happens after all those people are wiped out? He's thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there 1,000 years. That's where they are. He's going to join them in that place. And I take it the demons are going to go in too. And what's going to happen then? I'm not going to turn all these pastors, right? They're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the worst possible thing that can happen to man or angel, is they end up in the lake of fire where they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I know it's a curiosity with people. How can Satan, who's an angelic being, feel any pain from the lake of fire? How can they, these demonic entities, feel pain? I don't know, but they're going to feel it. They're going to feel it. God can cause them to feel the pain of the flames in there. And the flames apparently have some reality to them. Remember when the rich man was thrown into torment? It wasn't the lake of fire. But it might be the same place, but a different name. It doesn't actually become the lake of fire, even though it's the same place, until people are thrown in there permanently. Then it's the lake of fire. Then it can have other designations. And he's in this place of Hades, and he's tormented in there. And he calls for help across the way, great gulf fixed, and he sees Abraham over there and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. He said, send him over here, Lazarus. Lazarus was of no use to the rich man when they were both alive on the earth. I think the rich man regarded Lazarus as just a nuisance and an embarrassment. He's out there at his gate begging. Why don't you just go away? But they finally both died. And Lazarus, he goes into Abraham's bosom where he's comforted. And the rich man, he lifts up his eyes in Hades, and he's tormented. And he said, send Lazarus over here, and he can dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, he said, for I am tormented in this flame. So however you want to see the place of torment, it seems to me from the perspective of the rich man, he is in flames of some kind. Now, it's true he's not writhing in such a way that he can't even speak. I think there's some degree of moderation in it that you can put up with it, but you want relief, but you can't find any relief. And he's hoping to find some, can't find it. And so it's a real place, and people are in real torment there. And every time an unbeliever goes out of this world, it seems to me they go into that place of Hades, and every unbeliever from all the ages of man are going to be brought out of there. And I don't care what age it is, and they're going to stand judgment at the great white throne. And that's the only judgment, by the way, after this that we have to look at. It's the judgment of Revelation 20 and the last paragraph, and it is it's a terrible, terrible thing. But God does not want any human being to go into the lake of fire. And he has made provision for every human being that they don't have to go into the lake of fire. And a lot of people want to charge God with some sort of wrongdoing as if he didn't do enough for these unsaved people. Well, what more do you want God to do? He sent his son, and he died in their place. And he paid the price for all their sins so that if any of them simply look to Christ, there's life in a look. It's simple faith. They receive eternal life freely as a gift. There was nothing more they could do. He did everything necessary. And yet, apparently, many, many, countless numbers of people are going to go into the lake of fire. Again, if you're in torment now, Hades, you come out from the great white throne, you go back into what may well have been Hades before, but now is a lake of fire, because that's final and that is permanent. And the devil is going to experience the judgment of the lake of fire. Now, we know that God created all the angels, including the evil angels. When he created them, they weren't evil, but they followed Satan in his insurrection and rebellion against God. God is talking about Satan over here in Isaiah chapter 14. And he uses the ancient king as an example, but it seems to me that he's sort of a type of Satan in this context. Your pomp and music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol, he says in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 11. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. And then in verse 12, I don't know how you can make this apply to mere man, when he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning," like King James said Lucifer, "star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations." But what was your response? Well, you said in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But judgment's going to come. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit or the grave. So I think this is a definite description of Satan. And he had a high place, and he rebels against God. He basically wants to take the throne. I think that's what Satan wants to do today in the heart of every man. He wants to take the place of God on the throne in the life of every human being, if he can just supplant God. And I think that's what Satan was trying to do over there in the Garden of Eden. He's trying to supplant the place of God in the life of these people. He wants to become the object of worship for them. And so that he's judged, he's cast down out of his place in heaven and down to the earth. And as Ryrie points out in his notes, there are a number of judgments on Satan like this in the Bible, where he seems to be cast out from heaven for a while. Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre." Well, he becomes a type of Satan here. "And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection." I take it he's really talking about Satan here. "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." How could that be the king of Tyre, by the way? That can't be the king of Tyre. He was never in Eden, the garden of God. So you got to go beyond just human beings here. These human beings are types of Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I take it that Satan, Lucifer, in his original creation, was the highest of all the angels. And he had the responsibility of guarding the very holiness of God. You were blameless in your ways, he says. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created until, there's a time word, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, this is one of those intervening judgments, I have cast you out as profane. I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. You can't have that place anymore. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And so he falls evil. I don't know how it happens. When you have that type of beauty, that type of wisdom, that type of insight, and all of a sudden you're taken up with your own beauty and you say to yourself, I think I can take you, God. Well, how can the Creator be taken by the created? That doesn't make any sense. I know it doesn't make any sense. But that's what we are told happened in this case. So he's cast down. You find Satan being cast down from heaven again over there in Revelation chapter 12. So there are a number of sort of intervening judgments before the final judgment. Let's look at a few of these places here. Matthew chapter 8. I don't have too many minutes left, but story of the Gadarenes, the Gadarene demoniac. And it kind of shows you the mindset of what's going on in the minds of demons. Verse 28, Matthew 8. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men, ordinarily we think the Gadarene demoniac, as I just said it there, apparently there were actually two of them, and the one was so dominant that the other, was, by comparison, almost seemed negligible. But he said two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. You associate demons and cemeteries, and that sort of thing still happens. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. You didn't dare walk by there. They'd come out of there and beat the stuffing out of you. And there were men who were strong, get up, several big strong guys out there, and they'd hold them down, chain them up, and they'd say, okay, now we found relief. But those guys would break the chains. They were obviously beyond human strength, had the power of demons in them to break. Apparently, maybe it wasn't the kind of quality of steel we have in today's world, but they thought it would be sufficient to hold them, and it wasn't. They'd break them. And behold, they cried out, whenever Jesus came by there, they cried out saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? They knew who he was. Jesus did not accept the testimony of demons, but nevertheless, they recognized him for who he was. And then they asked a very interesting question of Jesus. Have you come here to torment us before the time? These demons know that there is a day coming when they are going to be judged. It's a date set. I don't think they can cite the date, but they know there's a time coming and they thought it was not yet, right? But they're concerned that Jesus has come by to execute judgment on them before the official day. And biblically speaking, if a demon oversteps his God-appointed boundaries by taking possession of a human being, he is in danger of being cast directly into torment. And we gather this from the story of these sons of God, apparently angels, who possess men over there in Genesis chapter 6. And as a result of possessing men, going into women and having offspring that are Nephilim, it seems to me the demons apparently manipulated the gene structure and caused there to be anomalies in the offspring. Giants. Incredible. Apparently they're cast into torment prematurely, before the day, okay? Well, these demons have also possessed men. They're great in number. They possess men. And I think they realize that God reserves the right, if he is pleased to do so, to cast you straight into torment now. And they're actually terrified that that's going to happen, and they don't want to have that happen. So they know there's a date of judgment. That's the point here. They know there's a date of judgment, and they know it hasn't arrived yet. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Apparently, the judgment is not pleasant, right? They use the word torment. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Well, you know the story that Jesus grants them permission to go into the herd of swine. The demons come out, they go into the herd of swine. And Carol and I, in 2009, on a trip to Israel, we stood right there at that spot on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a very, very steep incline. And apparently when the demons went into these hogs, well, there was a couple thousand of them, and they just thundered down that bank. That doesn't make any sense either, right? You've got something to inhabit, and you cause them to commit suicide. I mean, can you use the word suicide with hogs killing themselves? It kind of looks that way. And they thundered down the bank, and they drowned. I don't know where the demons went after that, but apparently, to some extent, Jesus allowed them to continue to exist and did not send them into torment before the time. Now, there are some commentaries out there that think that as soon as that was completed, they went into torment. I don't know. It could be. But there's a case that points directly to judgment. You know what 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, right? The Corinthians are suing each other in public court, and Paul's embarrassed about it. And he's thinking, man, you guys ought to be embarrassed about that too. And he says, don't you know that we're going to judge the world? If we're going to judge the world, you'd think we could settle our own conflicts here. And then he says, do you not know that we're going to judge angels? So by judging angels, we're talking demons. You and I are going to have a role at the judgment of demons out there in the future. When does the judgment take place? We're not 100% sure. Okay, it's probably not identically at the same time as the Great White Throne, but maybe between the end of the millennial reign, maybe the passing of the heavens and the earth, the angels are judged, and then the Great White Throne. Scholars don't seem to be 100% clear on that, but that seems to make some degree of sense that judgment's going to happen. Well, wherever it's happening, Jesus is the judge, and you and I are his assistants at this judgment. We're going to have a role in judging fallen angels. And I've often been curious, we're going to run across some of the very ones that tormented us, tempted us, tried to cause us to stumble. I don't know. But it would be kind of poetic justice if you could judge the angel or the fallen angel that judged or tried to tempt you. That'd be kind of cool. Personal retribution, I don't know. We already read 15:24-26. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18-20, that kind of points to what I was pointing to earlier with regard to these fallen angels. And I'm sure that's what Ryrie was thinking when he put this in his notes over here. And who are the spirits in view of 1 Peter chapter 3? We'll look into it more deeply in due course. But he says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the spirit, in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, I don't know somebody might think that the spirits, lowercase s there, are a reference to the demonic spirits. I don't think so. I think that these spirits are the spirits of human beings, unsaved human beings, who went into torment after they had died. And I think the declaration that is made there by Jesus to the spirits now in prison is, Noah was right, you were wrong, and you're getting exactly what you had coming because of your rebellion, not believing the preaching of Noah, because Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And I think a person listening to Noah preach in those days while he's building the ark, maybe had a lapel mic where he could preach and build the ark at the same time, and there were people who could listen to Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. So I take it that in the heart of his message was the message of truth and so forth. Well, he says, corresponding to that baptism now saves you, verse 21, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, you might say, well, when were all these angelic forces or powers subjected to Jesus? It says angels right there in verse 22. Well, somehow or other, their power was broken at the cross. That doesn't mean they're enduring the pain of the torment that the demons are afraid of over there, the two that came out of the cemetery. But it does mean that their judgment was essentially finalized at that point because Jesus had the victory. And the power of Satan was somehow broken at the cross so that he doesn't have the strength to do what he did before. There are certain limitations put on Satan basically take away from him the power that he had prior to the cross. And I think this is manifest in the apparent theme of the New Testament that there are many, many possessed people, demon-possessed people, when Jesus came, right up until the time that he died on the cross, Satan's power is broken there, and demon possession becomes a kind of a rare event after that. A few cases of it, I'll grant you, in the book of Acts, but you don't get anything about demon possession after the book of Acts. You don't get any instruction, for example, in the letters to the churches about how pastors or elders or leaders or what have you, or even just believers on average, how are we supposed to respond when we run across a demon-possessed person? We don't get any instruction about that. It seems to me that that indicates we don't have demon possession, at least not in the sense that we had it prior to the cross. And that's a huge blessing. It's a great benefit for us in the church age. Just this thing is basically kind of an event primarily related to the past. Well, let's look at one more text, 2 Peter chapter 2. And you could parallel with that Jude 1, 6 and 7. He's talking about false prophets are going to arise. Our teachers are going to arise like false prophets were in the Old Testament. False teachers are going to come up among the readers. And who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. They're going to attack the truth, and they're going to malign the truth and try to distort the truth. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God, and that's a long sentence. If we read the whole sentence and go into it, we'll be here who knows how long. But I just want to talk about the angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, which is like Hades, not like the lake of fire, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and so forth. Well, he doesn't go into detail about it there, but he seems to indicate that what I'd been talking about earlier over there in Genesis 6, these angels, when they sinned, possessed men, went into the... He calls them sons of God. I think they're evil angels possessing men. They go into women. They have these offspring who are giants. It says God didn't spare the angels, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It seems to me that those angels went in at that time, fallen angels, and they're still there today. They're still in torment there today, suffering, and they have been for thousands of years and will continue to suffer there until the judgment, official judgment, of the angels happens. They're going to be brought out of that place. They're going to stand judgment, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So that judgment is inevitable. And the demons, by the way, were quite right when they talked to Jesus and asked him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They're talking about that judgment. And these people are people. These fallen angels are being held in torment there until it's time for the official time of torment to begin, and they come out and stand judgment. I think it's going to be a most unpleasant experience, by the way, for the demons to come out of that place and have to be right before God and you, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to stand judgment. It's going to be a thing of great misery. And then finally, of course, Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them, thrown into the lake of fire, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. I already quoted this more or less, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Satan is still out there. Somebody said he's on a short rope. Well, he's not. I don't think he's on a short rope, but his power is not what it was before the cross. But you and I better be aware of Satan. We better be aware of the demons, and we better be aware of their power to tempt and to deceive and to try to produce wickedness and corruption in our lives. We better have on the whole armor of God. We better take a stand in the power of God and resist the devil, and he will flee. He hasn't any choice about that. But the judgment is coming. Jeremy's going to lead us in a song here.